plenty of things for us to struggle with. I wonder what parts of the Bible you find very difficult to cope with. Which parts might they be? I wonder if you just take a moment, talk to the person next to you. You might need to introduce yourself and say hello to them. And then just be honest about what part of the Bible you might struggle to believe in. And then we'll come back in a moment. By the way, you're allowed to have struggles. That's part of the point of this little moment. Great. Okay, that's enough with all of our problems. not really. Do carry on with those conversations later on. There are parts of the Bible that we struggle with. The Bible itself claims 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, claims to be the absolute, supreme, indispensable, and inspired Word of God. So it is important that we are honest about the things that we find difficult. It's important that we talk about those with each other. It's important that we ask questions and we pray about these things together and that we don't forget that God's Holy Spirit is there right with us. The Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed, ruah, breath, breathed out by the Spirit of God. And God's Spirit is here with us now to actually help us understand those bits that we struggle with, and particularly in my mind today as we come to the last chapters in the book of Esther, because they do make uncomfortable reading, and we need God's help. We need God's Holy Spirit to help us now. So let me pray with that in mind. Paul writes, "As for you, to Timothy, continue in what you've learned and believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Lord, we trust that to be true today. And there are things that we don't understand, and there are particular things that we struggle with. And we pray that in your kindness and your mercy, and by the presence of your Holy Spirit with us and with each other in your family, you would help us to see what you are saying to us today, so that we honor you rightly, so that we worship you with our hearts and our lives, and so that we receive your pure, wonderful word, which does nourish our hearts, our souls, and our lives. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, please have Esther chapter 8 and 9 and 10 open in front of you. I want to begin just by giving some context about what this all means and where the big picture of the whole of where Esther is and where these chapters are leading us. So there's a photograph coming up on a screen, and it is of a few people who were gathered in Bury, North Manchester, last Sunday. Some of you weren't here. Those of you who were will remember last Sunday saw the start of a new Anglican Missioning in England church, Grace Community Church in Bury, one of the poorest parts of Manchester. And I headed over to be there at that launch service. And as you can see, it is a extremely small startup congregation, isn't it? Yeah, and I came away thinking to myself, that was probably one of the most potentially in the world's eyes, irrelevant, unnoticed things I've ever been to. And yeah, it's the start of a new church. So as I drove back over the A57, the state bus, I also had a deep sense of, I bet the angels in heaven were looking down closely at that and thinking, my, that is great. In that really unreached part of North Manchester, may the gospel go out, the good news of Jesus. Today, there's another church starting that we're involved with in partnership through Anglican Mission England. Coming up on the screen is a picture of a website. When it comes up, there we are. Starting today, they're having this is King's Community Church just near, it's between Bordeaux and Poitiers in the sort of southern region of France there. And it's led by this chap, Roy. You can see there on the picture, Roy and his wife, Caroline. Roy has been serving the Lord full-time since the 70s. He's a wonderful, wonderful person and just sees a deep need for new churches across France. So he's been in touch with Anglican Mission England. And today later this week, our former assistant minister, Chris Houghton, and I are going to be spending some time with Roy and Caroline and looking to see how we can support and partner. And this church in France, join and become part of Anglican Mission in England. So we might have to change Anglican Mission in England to Anglican Mission in Europe or something like that. That's for other people to decide. But they are a really small church. The part of France that they are in, Roy tells me there are so few other believers that it's nearly the size of Wales, this region of France. And he can hardly count any other congregations of believers in that. Insignificant. Another insignificant moment in the world's eyes. And yet I'm thinking, hang on, God in his word promises to bless the world through Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ, and to bring about numbers of folks right around the world that outnumber all the sand on the seashore and all the stars in the heavens. And these two little churches are a part of that. And that's one of the great messages of the book of Esther. God's people are threatened. And yet God's promises and God's purposes and God's plans for his people cannot be thwarted. God is ruling over all and working out his purposes for his glory and for the blessing and the good of the world. That is the larger context of where we come to in the book of Esther today. These last three chapters, however, are troublesome. We will be tempted, and I've been a little bit tempted, I'll be really honest, I was tempted just to preach chapter 9 today and to avoid chapter 8 rather, the one that Rob read for us. Chapter 9 goes into all sorts of numbers of people who die and it makes really difficult reading. So I was tempted, I'll be honest, just to say, we'll do chapter 9 and we can just hide some of the other stuff. Now, we're going to look at it today, but that's what we're tempted to do. We'll be embarrassed about the violence and the killing, or we'll try and explain it all away. We'll wish that the horrible events described in these chapters perhaps weren't in the Bible. So we do need to keep two things in mind. One I've already been alluding to, but this the big picture of God's promises in the Bible. But even in the context of Esther, we've got to remember the context. The context will help us understand. The context of Esther's story is this. Violence is terrible, and in these chapters it is. But the celebrations that come after, we kind of like, they celebrate? Well, they do. But the celebrations that come afterwards are, in one way, understandable. Why? The context. God's people, that is, thousands and thousands of children. Thousands and thousands of women, innocent children, innocent women, and thousands of men were threatened with total annihilation. And they were saved. So it's good news. You can see why they celebrate. They have been saved. And those that would murder them, and they are real haters, have in one sense got their just deserts. Justice has been done. So there's the context of Esther, which we need to have in mind. There's also the context of the Bible. There's God's story unfolding, but there's something significant about the Bible story as well, and that is this: salvation comes through judgment. Very difficult to find any moment of salvation in the Bible where judgment doesn't come at the same time. We find that in Noah. Salvation comes at the same time as judgment. We see it at the book of Exodus. God rescues his people at the same time as their murderous criminal slave masters are judged. We see it ultimately in the cruel and bloody cross of Jesus Christ, where he dies a terrible death and his blood is shed and we are saved. And we'll find it at the end of time. We see it already depicted in the book of Revelation, when God's enemies will be judged at the same time as God's people are given in perfection the new heavens and the new earth and eternal life. So that is the Bible's great good news: judgment and salvation coming together, the gospel of God. Last week, we heard how Haman thought his plans had perfectly going to be working out. The annihilation of God's people and at the same time, success for his personal ambition for power and money and influence and fame. How wrong he was. He came to a very sudden, shocking, surprising end, and the honor he yearned for went on the person he hated most in the world, Mordecai. And so we see a moment of justice and salvation coming in Mordecai and in Haman, those two strands together. All right, so it's a moment of relief. But we come to chapter 8. The decree to annihilate God's people still stood. Esther was safe, but the people of God weren't. There was still that decree that would very soon be carried out. So there's a number of things. We're going to look at the main characters in the story. Always good to look at either the scenes, what Tim's been doing, and I've been focusing on the characters in the story as we've been going through. And first of all, it's Esther. And the thing I want to highlight with Esther is her courage. Esther puts her life on the line again. And she goes uninvited again, which could have meant the death sentence for her, to plead with the king, verse 3. Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the plan, the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews, against, that is, God's people. Where we read Jews in this book, read Old Testament church, the people of God, the covenant people of God. And she must have been relieved as the king held out his scepter to her in verse 4 and welcomed her. And she pleads for basically the impossible. She pleads that the law to annihilate God's people be overturned in verse 5 and 6. She says, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy all the church of God, the Jews, who are in the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming on my people? And how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Esther puts her people and God's people before her own life. She puts herself in danger for the sake of others. She intercedes and pleads, just like the Lord Jesus Christ would do when the fulfillment of these kind of things in the Old Testament ultimately came about, standing in the breach. Of course, Jesus bore all of our sin and took the punishment for us when he stood in the way. Well, this kind of faith is the kind of faith which the Bible honors. It's courageous faith. And what gives it courage is because it sees the big picture. It sees God in all of his glory and says, he is first, and so I will serve his people. I think it's the kind of faith that Jesus had in mind when he made this promise about praying. I mean, Esther is praying here. She's beseeching the king to do something. She's asking for something. And she's doing it with courage and with a servant heart, and she's being sacrificial. She's being selfless. And I think that's the kind of faith that Jesus commends when he says in Matthew 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, just talking about something that just happened with the disciples then, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken and thrown into the sea. That is, I guess, if you ask the impossible, it will be done. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. See, faith that trusts God to hear prayers, faith that comes from a servant heart, from a selflessness, from a sacrificial attitude for other people. God's listening. And the promise is that he will answer our prayers. There was this decree that stood, and Esther's pleading for the absolute impossible. She's asking for the miraculous. So there's Esther's courage. And we ought to take that to heart. And when we are praying, yes, praying for miracles. What does that mean for others? Not me. How can I pray miraculous prayers for other people? For God to intercede and intervene and bring about his own glory and his great honor. So Esther's courage. Secondly, Haman's hatred. Now, Haman's gone. But the key thing is what Haman did and his hatred continues. And it's really significant that we note this. The king had put a seal on Haman's evil plan. He didn't have the humility to admit that he was wrong or to change it. He said, once the law is written, it can't be changed. There was an arrogance about him. Verse 7, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai, the Jew, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the people of God, the church of God. But you may write it as you please. With regard as to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So basically, he decides not to put his own reputation on the line, cancel the first edict. I mean, that's basically what kings did in that nation there and then in that empire. But instead, he signs off on a new edict in favor of God's people. So there's now two edicts. I mean, what a king, hey? He's now got two edicts going out for people in his empire to kill each other. That's what's going on here. He has set up a bloodbath in his empire. Verse 11, this is what the edict's saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Well, as things are now, they don't plunder their goods, but there's a lot of violence. There's a serious warning here about the consequences of our sinful actions. Haman's personal sin, and it was personal hatred, led to a national sin and an institutionalized hatred and a desire to exterminate an entire people. And the scale is terrifying. We're not talking about the ripple effect of sin. We're talking about a tsunami effect of sin. As now the victims aren't just forced to defend themselves, but they are legally allowed and called to fight to the death. Where did it all begin? Began in Haman's heart. That's where it started. Haman's actions led to revenge. And revenge is not God's heart. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Jennifer Wilkin writes this of Haman. Personal sin always results in collateral suffering. Personal sin always results in collateral suffering. And also the flip side, personal holiness always results in collateral benefit. The way we live and act affects other people deeply. And so we, and we've already done it in our service today, we must be people who are marked by repentance. Repentance over our sin, acknowledging where our sin does have collateral damage in other people's lives. And sometimes we have to live with that. And we need to pray for grace and mercy and humility, sometimes to live with the consequences of our own sin that we can't change. And that requires deep humility. And it requires a family, a church family around who knows that and is accepting and loving and bears with us, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. A family of grace that says, yeah, you mucked up. And hey, I'm not walking away. I'm going to walk with you in your mucked upness. That's what Jesus does. He sticks with us and he forgives, even though we might carry on with the consequences of the things we get wrong. We also pray for mercy as well, and pray if God in his kindness would lift the results and the consequences of our sin, then we must be praying for that too. Well, amazingly, this is something else under Haman's hatred. You see, Haman's hatred is a tsunami of fear and violence, all right? But which is bigger? The tsunami of hatred which he causes, or God's grace? It's quite remarkable. There is an absolute gem of an insight going on here about God's kindness. In the midst of the horrifying mess that unfolds, God's promises and plans, this is the big thing of Esther, keep on happening as his church grows across the world, even in the empire, as this brutality was about to happen. People come and join the congregation of God. There were folks who saw their prayers being answered in the king's new edict. They were celebrating with great joy and great relief. And as a result, the number of God's people increased. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, the church of God, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves to be Jews. They converted, they joined the congregation, the family of God, for fear of the people of God, the Jews, had fallen on them. So the church grows in the context of fear, yes, but also in the context of joy and of celebration. No matter how sinful the sin or how terrible the collateral consequences of it are, God's loving kindness and God's good plan for his people will and do always continue. I think it's just a moment for us to pause just in our own minds and our own hearts and just to think, well, actually, where does my mind go in our world when I think of a really insignificant little church that wonders whether it's going to survive? I'll tell you, Ben Williamson, pastor of Grace Church in Bury, Grace Community Church in Bury, already messaged today saying, would we pray? Week two, he's wondering whether anyone's going to show up. And some of us who showed up last week, we showed up for the first Sunday. I'm not going back there this Sunday. And he's, well, what's going to happen? Where's your mind go? Maybe your mind goes to parts of northern Nigeria where churches have been burnt and people are suffering. You think, well, how can this be? Maybe your church goes back to your homeland of Iran. And part of the reason why you're here is because of your faith and you had to flee. And you think, well, what will happen? God is with you. God is with you here. God is with the church in Iran. God is with the church in Nigeria. God is with that little church, King's Church, in that vast area of France, which is one of the most secular countries in the world, as it gets going in person today. And it'll feel so miserably small. But God's promises and his purposes prevail for his people. No matter how hostile, no matter how the world is, or no matter how small we feel, God is good and he is carrying on working out, keeping his promises. The third thing I want to draw to our attention is spiritual warfare. Here we move into chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the chapter I wanted to avoid. Chapter 9 is the outworking of the edict of chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents who helped the Jews for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Verse 5. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Like I say, it's hard reading, isn't it? Hard hearing. It is. It is horrifying. It is horrifying. In one sense, it's positive. The wicked enemies, criminals, don't succeed in their plans and they get what they deserve. But there can be no vindictive pleasure here at all. God says in Ezekiel, "I take no pleasure even in the death of the wicked." That's what God's heart is saying as he looks on. What else can we say? It is terrible. I think there's something which we just need to say. Well, the Bible is speaking the reality of the horrors of the world in which we live, the ugliest aspects of the world in which we live. And they are real and they are true. And I think this part of the book of Esther leads us to look at the world around, and we need to echo the prayer which Andy Wilson used in the prayers earlier on, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's what I've got written down here, and he prayed it earlier on. Come, Lord Jesus, we desperately need your good, gracious, righteous, and loving rule in all of its glorious perfection. And we get an insight into a picture of Jesus' rule when we see and just read the Gospels and see what this king did and who he met and the tenderness and the kindness he had with people. How attractive he was to children, how attractive he was to women, broken women, who'd messed up big time. So tender. Come, Lord Jesus, bring that kind of rule, not kind of the kind of rule which we still see nowadays, which is led by arrogant and cruel and self-serving leaders like King Ahasuerus, won't get off their high horse and be humble and say, I've made a mistake, who still choose to rely on, promote and honor evil men like Haman. And when they've got the chance to reverse the evil, they don't. But as we wait for that day, it's important for us as well to see in this horrifying chapter how it points to the reality of what the New Testament refers to as spiritual warfare. God's people are still involved in a battle. Things are different to then, but we need to be just as vigorous in our battles because the stakes are just as high, life and death. God's people today are in Jesus' kingdom, and he calls us to spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 puts it like this. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. We fight with spiritual weapons. And on the contrary, we have power to demolish strongholds, that is invisible things that are around us. Our enemies are invisible. And so it's easy for us to forget the seriousness of the reality of the fight that we are in. And this chapter reminds us of it. We need to step up and say, this is what's going on. We must take to heart from God's people in Esther chapter 9 and apply the way that they did battle in their situation to our situation now, to be just as thorough, just as decisive, and just as courageous with our sin, with our selfish desires. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 and 12. As for you, O man, or let me put it this way. As for you, O man, and Esther-like woman of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. The word gentleness is immediately followed with fight the good fight of faith. That's what we fight with. Gentleness. Take hold of eternal life to which you are called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There is a battle going on. And who will you this week choose, take the initiative to encourage, to stir them up in spiritual warfare? Who might you do that for this week? And who might you be just praying, Lord, would you send someone to give me courage, stir me up? Would you pray that? And when they do come, ready to thank God and say, thank you for encouraging me, reminding me in our secular culture, which says these things don't exist, that there is a spiritual battle. We're involved. We need to encourage each other with these things. And then lastly, the people's memory. Verses 18 and following. Let me read from there. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So it's kind of like a combination of Easter and Christmas going on here in the way they do the celebration. They have great big parties and they give gifts to each other. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that they had been turned Turn for them from sorrow into gladness, and from the mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of spending gifts of food, sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor as well. And then verse 26 to 29. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of all that they had faced in this matter and of all that happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without all fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year. But these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim would never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And then Queen Esther, verse 29, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Esther and Mordecai were very determined that this amazing deliverance that they experienced should never, ever be forgotten. And we are remembering it today. They knew how easy it is for us to lose the wonder at what God has done. They had been saved and they gave God the credit for it. So at least once a year from that time on, God's people would remember and celebrate God's saving work. And at the very heart of it, they would also remember Haman. The word Purim is very appropriate. It means casting lots, throwing the dice. Haman had cast lots to set the day for the annihilation. He rolled the dice, but God controlled the dice. And God oversees history. That's what Purim's about. God's promises and purposes and plans to bless the world through his people go on. Purim was, like I said, a cross between Christmas and Easter, all rolled into one, and a fantastic kind of like throwing in the Lord's Supper in there as well, commemorating forgiveness of our sins and salvation and having a feast. That's what Lord's Supper is all. It gets us looking to the future and that great feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus in heaven, the great banquet, the eternal banquet. We look forward to that as well, celebrating with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And it could all be summarized in Zechariah's song, one of those early Christmas carols, Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The deliverance of God's people in Esther's day points forward to the supreme deliverance and rescuing of us sinners from the kingdom of Satan through Jesus Christ. And the joy that it brings is inexpressible. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. Though you have seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with him with what is an inexpressible joy, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there's a huge amount here for us to take on board in our own hearts. The big thing is this: ends with remembering. Remembering God, remembering his promises, remembering that he keeps his promises, remembering that you are a part of how God keeps his promises. So be courageous like Esther. Step out there with God's call upon each of us to spiritual battle. And the main weapons are kindness and grace and prayer and love to take those things out to our world, which is still filled with hate, still with those who would deny the presence of God, still with those who actually don't want to hear the good news of Jesus. But we trust him and we move forward in his presence and trusting his promises. Let's spend a moment of quiet, and it will be a moment of quiet. I'm going to ask the musician to come out, though, and just ask in these moments of quiet for God's Holy Spirit to put upon in your mind or upon your heart what God would really have you not forget, either from today or maybe further back in this series in Esther. Pray that we would remember and that we would always give God glory and praise.